Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll talk about heaven and hell. Father, we pray that what you've revealed in your word will do just as you've intended it to make us in a holy way fearful, and also to make us in a holy way excited, fearful of ever ourselves falling under your judgment, or fearful that those we know and love could so fall in your judgment and making us zealous to share the gospel because of this. But also we pray, as we talk about heaven, that you will excite us with all that you have in store for us and help clear up some of our misunderstandings, such as they are, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've talked here about hell denied and heaven confused. Those are the two subjects, and I really titled this class Hell Denied, Heaven Confused, because on the one hand, there's a lot of people who don't like the Bible's teaching on hell. And so they deny it. Even those who call themselves Christians, you may or may not know, deny the biblical teaching on the doctrine of hell. So we want to deal with that first, and then, happily, we'll spend the rest of our time talking about heaven. But we'll, in that case, be trying to talk about how the Bible actually speaks of heaven, and we'll try to clear up some confusion that exists among the people of God. All right, so as we talk about hell, let me say that there are three things that the Bible teaches us about hell. And we'll come to answer objections to this doctrine in a moment, but let's first talk about three things the Bible says about hell. First of all, it's a real place. Hell is a real place. Why in the world would I emphasize that? Well, it's not just some kind of state of mind. It's not just some kind of oblivion. It's actually a place. It's a created place. We know this because of something, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You remember the graph of the four last things? Everybody's going to die, unless Christ returns when they're still alive. Everybody's going to die. Everyone's going to be resurrected, not just believers, but all men will be resurrected. All men will stand before Jesus and be judged, and they will all, body and soul, enter into one of two places. That means that both heaven and hell are actual places. They're suitable places for people with bodies, because there will be not only demons without bodies in hell, there will also be men and women, body and soul. So it's a place. Some people have said or imagined that it's somewhere in the center of the earth. Yeah, that's not ever clearly taught in the Bible, as if there was some realm within the core of the earth. No, that's not the Bible. The Bible does use figurative language. It does use imagery, heaven being up, earth, hell being down, but it's not meant to convey that there is this cavern in the middle of the earth, called hell. I can't tell you where this realm is, just like I can't tell you where the present place where Lazarus is. Remember the story? I can't tell you where that is. Some people might refer to it as another dimension from ours. However you want to describe that is fine. But I'm saying, first of all, hell is a place. Secondly, hell is a place of punishment. You are used to to people being put into places called prison when they've been bad, they've been guilty of some crime against society. Hell is a place like a prison, but it's actually more specifically a place of punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Just like we're going to say heaven is a place of reward, hell is a place of punishment. And the Bible teaches quite clearly that the punishments that God gives to the wicked in hell will vary. They'll be different. Why do you think they'll be different? Anybody? Alright. That's right. Luke 12, Jesus tells a story about his return and the punishment he'll bring to those who are unfaithful. Luke 12, verse 48. But the one who did not know and did what was deserved, let me back up to verse 47 of Luke 12. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. There will be servants who knew very well what Jesus had told them to do. And when they are unready at his return, the punishment will be greatest for them. Then there are those who will have less information. They don't know as much. And their punishment will be lighter. Do you know what that means? It's actually something pretty frightening. In hell, the place of greatest punishment will be those who considered themselves Christians, but really weren't. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus goes on to say in that passage in Luke 12, everyone to whom much is given, much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. In other words, people who are in the church and hear God's word and yet don't give themselves to Christ and to obeying him, they're the ones who will be most knowledgeable and will be punished the greatest. Sobering to think that there'll be a Christian section of hell. When I speak that way, of course, you realize I'm talking about people who considered themselves Christians in this life and yet were unfaithful. Yes? Say it in loud.
What verses?
Luke 12, 47 to 48. Number three. I said hell is a place, it's a place of punishment. Number three, the Bible also teaches it's a place of torment. My least favorite part of this lecture, maybe my least favorite part of this year of lectures, because I'm honest with you, I don't enjoy talking about hell. The Bible speaks about those who are punished in hell as undergoing torment. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When you think about punishment by fire, when you associate hell with fire, because the Bible repeatedly connects those two, folks, we're talking about something that's intended to create in our minds a sense of the suffering that will be undergone in hell. Fire brings about some of the greatest kinds of suffering. To be burned alive, one of the greatest forms of torment. Now, is the fire of hell the same kind of fire that you build in your fireplace? Probably not. I say that just for this reason. The Bible uses analogies to talk about hell in order to help us understand something that's ultimately too dreadful for us to understand. It's a little bit like heaven is too wonderful for us to understand, so it gives us pictures. Think about it. The Bible talks about hell as a place of utter darkness. It also talks about hell as a place of fire. That doesn't sound right, does it? Fire is light. Yeah. How can it be darkness and fire? I think these are images that are intended to convey to us the torments of hell. And by the way, if Satan is going to be thrown in the lake of fire, he's a spirit, right? He doesn't have a body. The kind of fire that would torment a demon will be a lot worse than the kind of fire we have. So when I say it's probably not a literal fire, I'm not trying to lessen your sense of the torment of hell. I'm actually trying to say it's something worse. It's something more powerful, more dreadful than that. You know that it's a place of torment because of a passage, or pardon me, an expression that Jesus uses in his talking about hell. He refers to weeping and gnashing of teeth. For example, in Luke 13, verse 27, Jesus says, verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's probably the case that the weeping is an expression of sorrow, sadness, of regret, of guilt, of a desire to somehow do it over so that we didn't have to be in this place. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. People grit their teeth. Often that's connected with anger. So sadness and rage as a result of the torments of hell. This is a dreadful picture, isn't it? Would it be surprising to you for me to tell you that through the years there have been some within the church who've said that's just too dreadful a view of hell for me to accept? There are objections to the doctrine of hell. There are objections that come not just from outside the church, but even within the church. Those outside the church would say, oh, come on, please. Do you really expect me to believe that there is a God who's so angry at sinners that he's going to spend the rest of eternity punishing them for their sin? Those outside the church have tried to make this a point of mockery of the Bible. But there are some within the church who've actually tried to back away from what the Bible teaches. And brothers and sisters, can I just tell you, I understand this, though I'm going to do everything I can to persuade you that we cannot do this. I understand it, because when you're faced with something as dreadful as what the Bible teaches about hell, it's very natural to want it not to be true. To this day, I don't enjoy in any way talking about the doctrine of hell. The question question, though, is not whether we like the doctrine. The question is whether it's true. So let me introduce you to a theologian. His name is Clark Pinnock, a pretty influential theologian within the Christian church, though he's no longer alive. His name is Clark Pinnock. That's how you spell Pinnock. Listen to something he says. You don't have to write this down. Just listen to what he says. Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die. Yeah, he's a theologian. A liberal theologian. This is another indication of what liberalism looks like. When Clark Pinnock talks about Auschwitz, what's he talking about, Josh? Don't know yet. Emily, do you know? Auschwitz. It's coming. I guess it'll be in your senior year, 20th century history. Yes.
Concentration camp.
He's talking about a German concentration camp where Jews were exported from their homes, arrived there, stripped of their belongings. Some of them are subjected to dreadful experiments. Others were put into forced labor, and many sooner or later were just gassed by the Germans. They were put to death. Clark Pinnock is comparing the doctrine of hell with what we all think is appalling, dreadful, the German persecution of the Jews in the concentration camps. I will tell you that it makes me tremble to think of a theologian saying this in light of what the Bible clearly teaches. But let's listen to his objection. His objection is, we, in our view of hell, have made God into a monster who likes to punish people. And he likes to do it forever. That's a pretty formidable objection to the doctrine of hell. You may hear it from someone who may not have even read Clark Pinnock. How do we answer that? I've got three things to say in response to that objection. Number one, Jesus tells us more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. Did you know that? The doctrine of hell is taught in various parts of the Bible. Far and away, the one who talks most about it is Jesus. Now, that's not significant because we only have to listen to the red letter parts of the Bible. Does anybody remember what I think about the red letter Bibles? Inasmuch as red letter Bibles can convey the idea that it's only what Jesus said that matters, or at least that the words of Jesus are somehow more important than the words of the apostles, I got a problem with that because Jesus promised that he would use the apostles to reveal more of what he himself wants the church to know. However, it is interesting, isn't it, that when we're talking about salvation, we think about Jesus. When we talk about the doctrine of hell, we're right to think about Jesus. Of the 1,870 verses that are in red letters, 13% of them were about judgment and hell. Jesus is the one who talked about hell more than anybody else. Caroline?
Do you
These are answers to the objections. Number one, the first answer is if you have a problem with the doctrine of hell, you've got a problem with Jesus. That's another way to put it, what I just said to you. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else. Can you understand why the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would in fact talk a lot about hell? Why would he, Duncan? Why would Jesus want to? Why would that be on his mind?
That's what he's coming to save them from.
All right. Not only is saving sinners from hell the main errand that he's on, but brothers and sisters, experiencing hell in our place is what Jesus is intent on doing. That's what happens on the cross, as he suffers the wrath of God in our place. So you can sort of understand why it would be on his mind, right? That's the first answer. We are committed to believing whatever the Bible teaches, including the dreadful things that it teaches. And here's how I'll put it. It's especially... I'll say this without trying to contradict what I've said before. It's especially comforting to us that this doctrine of hell is something that the Savior talks to us about. It may be a hard pill to swallow, but we'll take it from Jesus, won't we? We'll take it from Jesus. He came to deliver us from hell. He came to suffer hell in our place. We'll believe him when he talks about hell. Number two, what do we say to Clark Pinnock when he compares our doctrine of hell to what the Germans did to the Jews in the time of the Second World War? Number two, those who object to hell have too light a view of sin. They don't take sin seriously enough. It's very easy to do this. It's very easy to have a light view of sin. After all, we're sinners. It's very much a part of our everyday life. It's easy to have a low view of sin or a light view of sin. Here's another quote from Clark Pinnock that shows you something of this. He says, "It just doesn't make sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a relatively short life." Oh, you see what he's saying? He's saying, hey, wait a minute. How is it possible that, let's just say that Madeline lives for 70 years, but Madeline dies not being right with God, and God punishes her in hell for an endless period of time? How could that be? He's asking the question, how is it fair? How is hell fair? Do you see that? That's what he's presenting to ask. Jenna? Don? Why am I doing that?
You did that in chapel.
I did that in chapel too.
It's okay.
Miss Fireball calls me Natalie.
What?
She's not even related.
Oh, you're not even related.
Elise, so sorry. Yes.
Can you just say the end of the quote again? Like, I have with torture something. Like,
so Clark Pinnock, you don't need to write down the quotes, but I'll give it to you again. It just does not make sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a relatively short life. All right, how do we deal with that? Someone may throw this up in your face. They may object to the doctrine of hell and say, okay, give me a break. How can it be just for God to punish someone for eternity for sins done in just a short amount of time, just a relative few number of years? Here's how you respond to that. First of all, you can say, people in hell are not punished just for sins done in this life. They're punished for sins that they commit in hell. Did you actually think that people who go to hell stop sinning?
Why would they stop sinning? They're weeping and gnashing their teeth. They're angry at God. They're raging against Him. That's sin, isn't it? First of all, you can say
that God punishes those in hell for sins that they continue to commit through all the rest of eternity.
In this life, they sin without being punished as they deserve. God shows mercy and grace and doesn't punish men for their sins. They sin every day. We sin every day. We're not punished. In hell, sinners sin and are punished day after day. But here's even more to the point of what Mr. Pinnock is getting at. We don't measure the evil of a sin in terms of how long it takes to commit it. Who's going to go to jail? The person who is bitter in their heart towards their next door neighbor for 20 years, or the person who pulls a trigger in the matter of a few seconds and kills him? Who's going to jail? This is not a trick question. Well, wait a minute. Bitterness is a terrible sin, and it can be there in your heart for 20 years. But we recognize, rightly so, that murdering a man, though it doesn't take very long to do it, is more heinous than being bitter over 20 years. So, Mr. Pinnock, don't tell me that you can somehow evaluate the evil of a sin based on how long it takes to commit it. It's something that takes place in a certain amount of time. How do you evaluate the evil of a sin? Well, you evaluate the evil of sin ultimately in light of the person that it's committed against. This is very important to explain why Clark Pinnock has too light a view of sin. Give you a disgusting analogy. You've got a little brother, right? Pretend you have a little brother. You see your little brother sitting on the steps of your front porch, and he's got a grasshopper in his hand, and he's pulling the legs off of that grasshopper one at a time.
He does that anyway.
No!
Okay, so you respond that way. You say, stop that. There's absolutely no reason to do that. That's terrible. That's disgusting. You should be ashamed of yourself. Right? That's kind of how you respond. Okay, maybe not everybody, but I'm not done with my illustration. Now you come across a group of young men. They're gathered in a circle, and they have a puppy.
No.
And they're doing the same thing to the puppy. React a little more strongly to that, don't you?
Yeah. No, both of them.
We both. But it's a puppy.
I'm not done with my analogy.
Oh, okay. Oh, no.
There's a room in a hospital type facility where a bunch of people with white clothing are pulling a baby apart. A human being in his mother's womb. That's what abortion is, you realize. Abortion is pulling a baby apart. Now, this is a hard illustration to make a very important point. You reacted differently to the thought of dismembering a puppy from a grasshopper, didn't you? And then when I talk about an actual human being that's being dismembered, that's a whole different category, isn't it? Rightly so. The seriousness of those sins are evaluated by us in light of the person or the life it's committed against. Do you follow me? You and I don't sin against insects or animals, ultimately even people. We sin against God. The ultimate person, the most valuable person. What Clark Pinnock cannot seem to understand is that sin is infinitely evil because it's committed against an infinitely worthy person. Guys, we don't have a sense of what sin really is. It's so easy for us as sinners to not have a clear sense of sin. Don't you think we should let the one who's not a sinner make the judgment about what sin deserves? Be like us in the courtroom, we've caught guilty speeding. We say, "Judge, it's not that bad. I mean, really, it's not that bad." He says, "Hey, wait, let me get this straight. You're the one who broke the law, and you're trying to tell me how serious it was that you broke the law? Who are we as sinners to say that sins committed in this life aren't worthy of eternal punishment? That may be a hard doctrine. We may not fully be able to fathom the mystery of the doctrine of hell, but we certainly don't have any ground to object to it. Because we're not the judge. We're actually the sinners. We're in the deep weeds here, guys. When we begin to object to the justice of God, as it's revealed in the Bible, that's why it makes me tremble to think about someone actually writing these things and calling himself a Christian theologian. So number one, in answer to these objections, Jesus is the one who talks about hell. Number two, those who object to hell have too light a view of sin. Number three, objections to hell come from a wrong view of God. Objections to hell come from a wrong view of God. Remember how Clark Pinnock said, it doesn't make sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever. By the way, torture is a very inflammatory term. Torture is trying to convey the idea that God loves to inflict pain on people. But notice how he emphasizes a God of love. Those who struggle with the doctrine of hell have a misshapen view of God. What I mean by that is they have part of the truth about God. They don't have the whole truth about God. The part they have is that God's a God of love. But my question to you right now is that all we can say of God? What else can we say about God? What's another attribute of God that might explain hell? Anyone?
Can you rephrase that?
What's another attribute of God? Another thing that's true of him. All right. He's not only a God of love. He is that in unspeakable ways. Wonderful ways. But he's also a holy and just God who is a judge. So let me ask you this question. If you found out later today that a very wicked person had done something very wicked to your mother or father, and your response was, what would that say about you? It'd say something pretty bad about you, wouldn't it? What kind of person are you? Don't you have a sense of justice? Don't you have a sense of righteous indignation? Do you have a category for that? Righteous indignation? What would you think of a God who saw the things that, for example, happened at Auschwitz and said, kids will be kids. Boys will be boys. people these days. Whatever. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not a God that would be worthy of your worship. The God who's worthy of your worship, who is the true God, who reveals himself in the Bible, is God of love and of wrath against evildoers. And you know what? As fearful as that is about God, it's something you should love about him. I love the fact that God is going to do something one day that puts everything right. I love, though I tremble at it, the thought that he's going to save those who turn to him in faith, and that he's going to punish, because at least through that punishment, I will see that God is satisfying something that I long for. Everyone longs for this. We long for justice in the earth. That's what hell establishes, justice. This is what sinners deserve. Say to you that the doctrine of hell has to be one of your favorite doctrines. The doctrine of hell is an exceedingly important doctrine for us to have a right view of God. He's not just a God of love. He's a God of justice and holiness. As he says, I will nowise leave the guilty unpunished. Well, that's what we need to say about the doctrine of hell. And as I shift gears, I'm probably going to strip some gears. Because going from the doctrine of hell to the doctrine of heaven is quite a transition. Would you agree? So I'm so thankful I get to spend the next however many minutes talking about heaven. Can we agree to move on? I want you to be very clear about the doctrine of hell. And it bears reflection and meditation on. But I'm also so thankful that we can talk about heaven as well. Now, the problem with the church in our day is that they're denying hell in some quarters. And that's what I wanted to talk about thus far. The problem in the church in our day about heaven is that no one denies it. Everybody loves heaven, but they're confused. There's a lot of confusion, and it might even be in this room. So, let's talk about some wrong notions of heaven. I enjoy doing this. I have three notions of heaven that are confused notions of heaven. The first one, I did not get this from a theology textbook, is called the fuzzy, floaty notion of heaven. Fuzzy, floaty. You figure out how to spell floaty. Fuzzy, floaty notion of heaven. I'm saying that this is a common misconception about heaven. How many times have you seen people in heaven caricatured as people with wings on their backs, maybe partially clothed, sitting with a harp on a cloud? That's what going to heaven is like, right? You sort of float in heaven. And when I say fuzzy, I mean that nothing's really clear. It's all kind of hazy. It's probably hazy because you're not in a real place. You're just sort of in this realm. You can't really sit on a cloud, but in heaven you can. That means it's a very fuzzy, floaty kind of place. Now, you know what this notion of heaven is? It's Gnosticism. Bad. I don't think I need to remind you what Gnosticism is. Bottom line, bumper sticker for Gnosticism: matter is bad. Spirit is good. And a Gnostic view of heaven is a very immaterial view of heaven. Gnostic view of heaven is one in which there's nothing like that there. That's too material and hard and concrete. It's actually the Gnostic ambition that we'll just float away, leave our bodies behind, and go to a realm of the spirit. Guys, I just need to tell you, there's a lot of people who think that the great end of all for us will be to be like the angels, without bodies, just sort of floating around. Now, there's a misconception I've been trying to identify here, the fuzzy floaty view of heaven. There's a very good reason, or at least an understandable reason, why this happens. This is important. Can I tell you that this right here and this right here are often confused in people's minds? And they're confused in people's minds because the same word is used of both. So, when I die, and you guys, because you're all coming to my funeral, right? You guys are there, watching me go down to the ground, at least my body, that part of me, you'll say of me, he's in heaven. And that's appropriate. We use the word heaven to talk about that place where our spirits go immediately upon death. My grandmother is in heaven. I'm going to go there when I die. We use the word heaven to talk about the intermediate state. We also use heaven to talk about the place that Jesus, after coming back and resurrecting us all and judging us, we also talk about heaven as that new world that Jesus is going to recreate. See the sun? Yeah, it's there. Recreate the whole world and let us live there forever and ever and ever. Now, can you see why that might be a little bit confusing? It's fine if we continue talking about heaven. Some people call it the present heaven and the future heaven. But just need to recognize that for all the similarities, there are some pretty significant differences. Of the similarities, of course, are that both places were free of sin. That's good. And in both places were with Jesus. That's good. But there's a lot of dissimilarities. The intermediate state is a kind of a fuzzy, floaty place. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just trying to say that we're going to be there in the immediate state without our bodies. That we'll be spirits in the intermediate state. But not so in the final heaven. We're going to have our bodies back. This is temporary. This is permanent. This is kind of unnatural. It's not natural for people to be without their bodies. It's only going to be temporary. This is very natural. It's what God intended from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. So sometimes I like to talk about this as heaven. And I use another biblical expression to talk about this as the new heavens and the new earth. Do you know that expression? The Bible talks about that. That's perhaps one of the reasons why there's the fuzzy, floaty notion of heaven. Here's a second notion of heaven that involves some confusion. It's called the endless church service notion of heaven. All right, I want you guys to be honest. When you were little, and you thought about going to heaven, and you thought about sitting in a pew, singing forever and ever and ever, even though you didn't admit it, you thought, bummer. Didn't you? Didn't you? If you got that impression, that heaven is going to be like church, except it never ends. You think, can I just wait a little bit longer before I go there? I must not be mature enough to really get into an endless worship service. Now, in all seriousness, there's going to be worship in the new heavens and new earth. Revelation talks about times of such worship. Revelation 7, verse 9 and following. A great multitude no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne
from before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now that's a worship service. And by the way, when you experience worship like that in heaven, or the new heavens and new earth, guess what? You won't want it to stop. It will be glorious. I won't say you won't want it to stop, but it will be the kind of worship that you could do for the rest of eternity. But here's the thing. God has other things that he intends you to do in the new heavens and new earth and worship. Did he give to Adam and Eve right after creating them a hymnal or an overhead projector and say, all right, now start singing and don't stop? No, he had all kinds of things for Adam and Eve to do. And in the new heavens, the new earth, he's going to have all kinds of things for us to do. It's not that worship in the narrow sense of the word is the only thing we're going to be doing in heaven. One of my favorite passages to talk about the new heavens and new earth is Matthew 8, verse 11. Jesus there says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." What are they doing? They're eating. And fellowshipping together. Enjoying one another. And Jesus himself. So, heaven's going to be more than an endless church service. It's going to be many things that are a reflection of this life. And that leads me to the third misconception of heaven. And that is the endless vacation notion of heaven. All right, I've got to take this one away from you too, even if you might like this particular notion of heaven. You may have had the thought somewhere along the line that heaven is a place where you get to do the beach trip, except that you never have to come home again. You get to just veg, chill. It's all rest and relaxation forever and ever and ever. By the way, I really wouldn't get into that forever and ever and ever. I mean, isn't there come a time when you really are kind of ready to leave the beach? You're really kind of ready to go back to, let's just do something now? Okay, so the Bible does talk about heaven as a place of rest, and that's where I think the misconception comes from. It doesn't mean from that inactivity. It doesn't mean from that vacation. Rest, again, in the Bible, is turning from one kind of activity to another kind of activity. That's what the Sabbath rest is about. It's turning from work to worship and fellowship. Doesn't mean that on Sunday you try to sleep for 24 hours. Here's a hint that we're going to have work to do in heaven. Matthew 24 and 25, I'll just single out verse 44 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 44 and following. "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't expect." All right, so he's talking about this, right? Jesus coming for the resurrection. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." The significance of that expression is this. When Jesus comes back, new heavens and new earth are created. We're settled in the new heavens and new earth with him. He's going to have jobs for all of us to do. And he's going to have responsibility that he gives to all of us. And some people he's going to reward by giving more responsibility. He will make them in charge of more things. You know what that sounds like? Well, it sounds like a kingdom for one. You know, if a king who doesn't single-handedly rule the kingdom, he's got all kinds of people that assist him. The Trump administration has all kinds of people that are assisting that one man in carrying out his will. All of this suggests that when Gary Larson in the far side, you guys know what I'm talking about, didn't you? It was when I was a kid that that first came out. Gary Larson in the far side has the guy sitting on the cloud with a wing and halo, and he's got a bored look on his face, and it says in the caption below, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." It's funny. You can laugh now. He's trying to get at the sense that many people have of heaven as just being inactivity, just boring inactivity. That's actually a little piece in Tom Sawyer. Tom Sawyer is talking about, do you guys read Tom Sawyer?
Yeah.
He's talking about old widow such and such, what's her name? And she says, heaven's a place where you just go and you sit in a church service forever and ever. And he says, I didn't really care much for that, so I didn't worry too much about how to get there. Yeah, that's a consequence of having the wrong view of heaven. So in the new heavens and new earth, you know what you should think about? I'm trying to understand what that's going to look like? In the new heavens and new earth, you should think about God's plan for Adam and Eve in the first heavens and earth. He intended for them to take dominion over all the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, and to do things as his image bearers in the earth that would glorify him, like to invent hydroelectric dams. Whoa! That's an amazing use of the noggin. The mind God gave you. Or to create great works of art. Or to devise transportation systems. Pretty much no cures for cancer. You won't need to worry about that in heaven. But all kinds of other things that will be involved in creating a society that reflects the glory of God. So I'm trying to say to you that heaven, contrary to the misconception number three, is going to be a happening place. I can't wait to watch National Geographic in heaven. The new and improved version, where God's people are exploring the world he's made and reporting back, this is how glorious our God is. Look at what he made. How would you like National Geographic to talk that way? Wouldn't that be great? All right, so in the time that remains, we need to lastly talk about the future of planet Earth. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say when I talk about the future of planet Earth? What's going to happen to planet Earth? Yeah, the Earth, the one that we're kind of sitting on, standing, as the case may be. There's a lot of misconceptions about the future of planet Earth. Here's one misconception of the future of planet Earth. This is God. This is Earth. Very common misconception about God's intentions for planet Earth is that he's going to crumple it up like a piece of paper that's gotten messed up, and he's going to throw it away. Now, that's not exactly the Bible's view of the future of planet Earth. I want to give you four things the Bible teaches clearly about the future of planet Earth. We're still talking about eschatology, and we're talking about this reality right here, new heavens and new earth. But what happens to Earth? And for that matter, the universe. What happens to it?
Let me ask you a question. Is that God's style? When something gets messed up, to just throw it away? That's really not his style, is it? Adam sins. Does he crumple him up and throw him away? All right, Adam. I'm starting over. You blew it. I'm going to annihilate you and the earth and start over. You know, God comes pretty close to doing that in the days of Noah, doesn't he? But in fact, he doesn't annihilate the earth. What does he do to it?
Well, I was going to say,
there's something in our glorious God that is unwilling to give up on what he first made. The whole work of redemption is about God taking the wreck, the car wreck of humanity, and doing a body job on it. He doesn't just total it. He brings in the shop and rebuilds it. He remakes it. So that's the thing we need to remember about planet Earth. Four things that we'll see briefly about God's plans for planet Earth. Number one, our world will one day be cleansed. It will be cleansed. When I use that term, I think you should think about Noah. What does God do in the days of Noah when the world is full of sin and evil? He washes it. He gives it a bath. He cleanses the world of all the contaminants. And what are the contaminants? Well, they're sinful people. The day of Noah is really an image. It's a picture of the last day. It's a picture of when God comes. And that picture is referred to repeatedly. So, for example, Psalm 1 talks about the wicked being like chaff who are one day going to be blown away. Or Proverbs 2, verse 21. Proverbs 2, 21. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, the treacherous will be removed from it. God's vision for the world is that one day Jesus is going to come and he's going to remove all the wicked from the earth. That's where he's taking them, to hell. And what's left are the righteous. That's a kind of cleansing. That's number one. The future of the world is that God is going to cleanse it, because the world, the universe, is not disposable in God's eyes. He's going to wash it and reuse it. Number two, our world will one day be recreated. The world's not just been dirtied by sin. It's actually been broken by sin. Thorns and thistles. There are things that are true about the way the world works that are broken now because of sin. Did you know that? There's violence and calamity. There's natural disaster. The world is broken by sin. And the scriptures talks about a time when God is going to heal the earth. He's not just going to heal people. He's not going to just make them sinless. He's going to heal the earth. That's why the Old Testament uses that expression, like in Isaiah 65, the new heavens and the new earth. In Isaiah 65, the healing of the animal kingdom is depicted in a famous way. Does anybody know how in Isaiah 65 they're depicted? Yes, Jenna. The lion will get cuddly with the lamb. That's kind of weird. Carnivorous lion with niblet perfect friends. Okay, wow, that's just a little picture of how dramatically God is going to recreate the earth. That's why Paul, in one place, talks about the creation itself groaning, waiting for the redemption and adoption of the sons of God, because the creation, this kind of personification, creation doesn't actually have thoughts, but creation is going to benefit from the return of Christ and the recreation of the heavens and the earth. The creation is going to be in a better place. So think about it this way. We've already talked about how Christ, as he returns, is going to take dust from the ground and remake the bodies of his people. That's a kind of recreation. Well, what he does with our bodies, he's also going to do on a cosmic scale. Again, he's not crumpling up and throwing away planet Earth and starting with a new planet or a new cosmos. He's going to recreate it. I can't tell you exactly how it works. I can't tell you exactly what it's going to look like. Don't have to. You'll be there. And you'll see it. Number three. Our world will be inherited. Inherited by the saints. Why is God washing it clean of all sin and sinners? Why is he recreating it into the design that he has always intended for it? Why is he doing this? Why is he fixing up the old rust bucket of a car? Because he wants us to be able to drive it. He wants to give it to us. This is also a big theme in the Bible. The saints will inherit the earth. That's a theme in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament God is constantly giving to his people portions of the planet? Like, he says to Noah, I'm going to give you the animals for your food. I want the world to be yours. For you to... Or he says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this promised land. It's going to be your inheritance. These are all ways of indicating to us that God's intentions for planet Earth is to give it to us. Like on your 16th birthday. You're all going to get a brand new car, right? Maybe? Not even maybe?
No.
Okay, definitely not. Okay, bad illustration. That's what God is going to do on the last day with this brand new world. Cleansed, recreated. He's going to give it to his people. That's going to be our inheritance. And so, when you sing, this is my Father's world, the way that hymn could go is, and he's going to give it to me. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall, what?
Inherit
the earth. Psalm 37, I don't have time to look at it with you, but it's all about evildoers being cut off, and those who wait for the Lord inheriting the land. Sometimes we talk about Christians being pilgrims, and I simultaneously like and don't like that analogy. I think it's confusing if your notion of a pilgrim is, the world is not my home, I'm just passing through, I'm really not too attached to the world because I know it's all going to burn. That's not the right way of thinking of the world. God's going to do a lot of stuff to the world, cleanse it, recreate it, but then he's going to give it to us. I love this world, don't you? It's really broken. It makes me sad. But I kind of gotten attached to this world. Here's the good news. That's okay. I'm not talking about worldliness. I'm talking about the world. I like Virginia. That's one of my favorite parts of the world. I think I get Virginia in the new heavens and new earth. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Okay, I'll share it. Don't worry. I'll share.
I'll share Virginia. Left the best for last. After we've inherited the earth. Number four, our world will be inhabited by God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Because it's not enough for you just to have the text written down in your notes. I want you to see this. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 21. And in all this figure and illustration, you're going to get something really important about the future of planet Earth. The most important thing. Ultimately, when God cleanses the earth, he's doing it so that it's a place fit for him to live in. Ultimately, when he recreates the earth, he's doing it so that it's a place fit for him to live in. Ultimately, when he gives it to us as an inheritance, it's so that he can live with us in that land. So Revelation 21, look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. All right, guys. Here's what that means. When you die, your soul goes to a place we call heaven. It's the place where God's glory is seen. Why isn't God's glory seen in the earth like it is in heaven? Well, the earth is not fit for it. The earth is not a suitable place at this point for God to dwell. So when we die, our souls have to go someplace else to be with God. But the vision of the Bible is that that place where God dwells, separate from the earth, where it's really stinky and sinful, is actually going to come together. God is going to cleanse the earth and recreate the earth and give it to us so that he can come and dwell in the earth. The best thing about the new heavens and new earth is that that whole cosmos will be filled with the glory of the Lord, even as the water covers the sea. That's the way the prophets talked. God's glory is going to come to earth. The fact that we have heaven and earth now, a place where God is and the place where we are, salvation is going to fix that separation. And we're going to have the privilege of God coming to earth. A lot of people think of planet Earth as having a pretty grim future. Like that ball of paper on the ground, crumpled up and thrown away. It's actually exactly the opposite. God intends to do everything that's necessary in this world and in us to make his dwelling place be right here. That's wonderful. So, as you think about what awaits us and the world, that's the end game. That's the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a lot to get excited about, don't you think? That's a lot to look forward to, don't you think? All right, quiz next week. I think you know this. The quiz will, let's see, cover factionalism and autonomy and individualism, that lecture. The lecture on the four last things, and a lecture from today. All right, you're dismissed.